Open your Bible to the book of Numbers. On May 24th, 1844, a group of political and business leaders gathered in the chambers of the United States Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. Didn't have anything to do with the Supreme Court, but it was the best place for them to gather, and they witnessed something that would change the world. They saw a device of cogs and coiled wires manned by a professor, Samuel F.B. Morse. And Morse tapped a message into that device using a code that he had recently developed. And 40 miles away, his associate, Alfred Vail, in Baltimore, received the telegraph and repeated it back, dot for dash, displaying this new capacity to communicate instantly across great distances. It changed the world. It changed the United States. Within a decade, there were over 20,000 miles of telegraph lines connecting East Coast to West. Do you know what that first message was? What God hath wrought. That's exactly right. What God hath wrought. It's a quote from the King James Version of the Bible. Wrought is an old English word, past tense for work. This is God's work. What God has done, this is the Lord's work. And that is a message I have for you this morning. This is the Lord's work. Do you believe that? Morse took that line, what God hath wrought, from Numbers chapter 23. And I want to read that text with you this morning. Remember, Numbers chapter 23 comes in an interesting account in the Old Testament. The Hebrew children have come up out of slavery. They've finished most of their wilderness wanderings. They're about to cross into the promised land, and they're beginning their conquest east of the Jordan. They've defeated the Amorites, and the other tribes and nations there are afraid. In fact, one of the leaders of the Moabites, a man named Balak, is so afraid he realizes he cannot stand against them militarily. So he finds a mysterious kind of man, a man named Balaam, who's supposed to have a connection to God. And he asked Balaam if he would come and put a curse on the Hebrew children, put a curse on Israel, so that they would not defeat them, so that he would be able to stand against Israel as they came into the promised land. And remember, Balaam says, I can only speak what God puts on my heart to speak. I can't work against him. He says, well, we'll just come and try. Just come and try anyway. And in Numbers chapter 23, we find Balaam's second attempt to put a curse on the people of God. Let's start reading in verse 16 of Numbers chapter 23. Then the Lord, Balaam is up on Mount Pisgah. He's looking out across at the children of Israel down in the valley, and says, then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, that's a leader of the enemy of the Moabites, and thus you shall speak. He came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the leaders of Moab with him. Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then Balaam took up his discourse and said, and this is all poetry, arise, O Balak, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them, King David, King Jesus. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox. He is their strength. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. I can't put a curse on them. Why? At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel, what God hath wrought. He said, no matter what I do, the day is going to come when people are going to look at this, at Jacob and Israel, and say, look what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam replied to Balak, did I not tell you, whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do? The day will come when it will be said of the people of God, what God hath wrought. This is the Lord's work. Neither you nor I can oppose it. This Old Testament story reminds us of the New Testament account of Jesus telling Simon Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is something I'm going to do, Jesus said, and nothing can oppose it. Well, if you've been paying attention over these past 15 years, you know why I wanted to set that story before you today, what God hath wrought. This is the Lord's work. Remember that the mission statement that's been guiding us these past many years starts off with this declaration. Look what God is doing. He binds us together in fellowship. He brings us together for worship. He builds us up for service. He sends us out with the good news of Jesus. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Why do we start off by saying, look what God is doing? We're reminding ourselves and the people around us that before church is what we're doing for the Lord, church is what He's doing for and through us. This is His work. This is what He's doing, what God hath wrought. By the way, let me say, when we say He sends us out with the good news of Jesus, that'd be a good annual theme, by the way, wouldn't it? Here am I, send me. Funny how that's connected right to the mission statement, isn't it? He sends us out with the good news of Jesus. Do you know that the good news of Jesus that we proclaim here, the good news that you have, the good news that you are called to share with your neighbors and with the nations, do you know that is exactly the same gospel that Billy Graham preached all over the world? Do you know that? He didn't have a special message. It's the same gospel. It's a message that this world is broken because you are broken. And God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And through the power of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection from the grave, you can know forgiveness of sin and new life through the Spirit within. That's the gospel. And if you'll turn from your brokenness, your sin and self, if you'll repent, and if you'll trust that Jesus is who He claims to be and that He can do what He promised to do, give you new life, then you can be saved. For everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel. Repent and believe and follow me, Jesus says. It's the same gospel. And that's the gospel He sends us out with, the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, at the end of this service, we're going to have a public invitation, just like a Billy Graham crusade. And it could be that you're here today and you've never made that personal commitment to Christ. Even though I'm primarily preaching to the church, you realize you've never turned from sin and trusted in Christ for yourself as Savior and Lord. You could call upon the name of the Lord and be saved even this morning. This is the Lord's work. Listen, if I did not believe that, I would have never left Pawhuska. You know what? I wouldn't waste my time. He's the chief shepherd. I'm the under shepherd. You're the flock of God. This is the Lord's work. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? Turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 4. I want to remind you of the very first scripture text that I ever preached here at Quail Springs Baptist Church. Let me give you a little background. 15 years ago, it's a little over 15 years ago, February of 2003, I was a pastor at First Baptist Ponca City. We were very happy there in Ponca City. Julie was happy. Our boys were 10 and 12 and 15. And 15-year-old was a freshman in high school. He might have been 14, 15, something like that. Just turned 15, maybe. And the pastor search committee asked us to come and preach in view of call. And I decided that's what God was leading us to do. So we had a great weekend. I preached. And it started snowing that afternoon. And so instead of staying around for the Sunday night vote, we just went on back home. We got in our Ford Expedition, and we started driving down Kilpatrick. And by the time we turned to get on I-35, our two youngest boys were sound asleep. And our oldest son was in the very back seat, the third row way back there. And he had a total meltdown. He said, "You're ruining my life." So then Julie starts crying. The other two are asleep. And I just kept plowing ahead, driving forward. It's a lot like pastoring a church, actually. "You're ruining my life," says D.H., who now has a beautiful wife and two great kids, a PhD, and is in Yale Law School. Well, we just ruined his life. You see. So we went home and resigned in Ponca City and finished up in March and took a couple of weeks off. And I started on a Monday, so the first time I preached was a Wednesday night, not a Sunday morning. I have the notes from that Wednesday night in 2003. I looked them over just this week. And at the beginning of that Bible study of Zechariah chapter 4, I had in my notes, quote, "I want you to remember this text that I share tonight. Mark it down." Well, I'm not sure if anybody did, but I did. And let me remind you what's happening in Zechariah. Zechariah is a prophet that came to preach to a discouraged group of people. He came with some visions of encouragement to try to stir them up to finish what they had started. He came preaching in support of the leader Zerubbabel. He was a grandson of a king who had grown up in exile, Zerubbabel, the son of Babel. He was a grandson of the king, but he had grown up in exile, and God had chosen him to come back. And Zerubbabel came back in 539 and laid the foundation stone of the temple. But he did not finish it. Didn't finish it for 24 years. The people got discouraged. They got distracted. They lost heart. Until the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, started preaching, saying, "Let's finish this work. Let's line up behind Zerubbabel." And what you find in Zechariah chapter 4 is a word of promise, a word of prophecy, encouraging the people to finish the work and support the leader, Zerubbabel. Let's just read verse 6 and 7. "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power." You understand? Not by political might or military power or economic force or the force of personality or leadership. Not by human resources or power. Not by might nor by power. But by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the King of angel armies, the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You'll become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Now, let me make sure you understand what's going on there in verse 6 and 7. I think when we think carefully about Zechariah's prophecy concerning Zerubbabel and the people finishing the work that God has called them to do, the Lord's work, he reminds us that the people of God do the work of God. This is the Lord's work. And he warns us, I think in verse 6 and 7, he warns us about some common mistakes which the people of God make when they're doing the work of God. And it might surprise you, that this Baptist preacher has three of them. Three mistakes, three common mistakes. Mark it down. Sometimes the people of God make this first mistake. We overemphasize the abilities of a leader. Let me tell you about Zerubbabel. He was very average. What a name, son of Babel. What a name for a Jewish man, son of Babel. And I want you to understand that as we study this post-exilic material and this prophecy of Zechariah to Zerubbabel, Zechariah never says, follow Zerubbabel because he's an extraordinary man. That's not what he says. You know, we're living in a day in our secular culture, and as it's too often the case, our church culture is following the secular culture. We're living in a day that is fascinated by leadership. We emphasize leadership. It's maybe because we have such an utter lack of leadership in so many areas of life. So there are books and there are conferences about being a great leader and what it takes to be a great leader and how to be a great leader. Three steps to being a great leader, all that kind of stuff. But you know what? That's not very biblical. Zerubbabel was average. The 12 apostles were idiots about half the time. If the Gospels emphasize anything about the 12 disciples, it's that they are so dim-witted, so divided, so slow to pick up and follow. Until the Holy Spirit fills them, they don't have a chance, right? If you've read the Bible, you know I'm right. And Moses was a murderer and a stutterer. So, listen, Zechariah didn't say, listen, people, gather around Zerubbabel because he is an extraordinary leader. That's not what he says. He says, this is the man that God has chosen to get this work done. Do you know that I am an introvert that's averse to change? Now just think about that. I really don't like to be up in front of people, and I prefer to keep things the way they were yesterday. And some of you think you're the only ones that haven't liked all this change, right? But you know what? I think God called me, chose me, anointed me to do this work. It's by His grace and by His power. And when this pastor search committee that you're praying for does their work, what they're going to be praying for and looking for is not a man of extraordinary leadership abilities. They're going to be saying, oh God, show us your man. Right? So beware of an overemphasis on the abilities of the leader. Beware, don't be overwhelmed by obstacles or challenges. Verse 7 says, what are you, O great mountain? Now, he's not talking about rocks and dirt. He's not talking about literally a mountain. He's talking about the challenges, the obstacles, the reasons why they weren't getting the work done, the external enemies and the internal conflicts and divisions and the lack of resources. Verse 7, what are you, O great mountain? Says, the obstacles are nothing. Don't worry about the obstacles. By the way, I think Jesus had this in mind when he said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be cast into the sea and it'll be done. Don't be obsessed with the obstacles. Here's the mistakes we make. We overemphasize the abilities of a leader. We are overwhelmed by obstacles. And we overlook our primary purpose. What is our purpose? Verse 7 tells us, Zerubbabel will bring forth the top stone. He'll finish the temple. He'll finish the work. He'll bring forth the top stone. And what are people going to shout? Grace, grace to it. What is our primary purpose? What was Zerubbabel's primary purpose? The people of God in the Old Testament, was it to build the temple? It's deeper than that. In building the temple, they were going to cause the people to give glory to God. When you finish the temple, the people are going to shout, grace, grace to it, Zechariah says. I mean, this Hebrew word grace is similar to our English word in that The word grace means grace, kindness. It means to bend, to stoop in kindness to an inferior, but it also has a shade of the meaning of beauty, like a gracious person, a woman of grace. And so Zechariah is using a play of on this word. He's saying, when we finish the temple, when Zerubbabel puts the finishing mark on the temple and we dedicate that structure, the people are not only going to say, oh, what a beautiful structure, they're going to say, oh, look at God's favor, God's grace toward us. They're going to give God the glory for His grace to allow us to finish this work. And so what Zechariah is reminding the people, that our primary purpose is to glorify Him. That's why we so intentionally and stubbornly and consistently say, this is the Lord's work. Because when by the grace of God we finish it or we have success in it, we don't want people to say, oh, what a great leader, or oh, what a faithful people. We want them to say, oh, what a great God. Oh, what a faithful God. Look what God has done in and for and through those people. Quell Springs Baptist Church is the Lord's work. And so we say, look what God is doing. Now let me give you 2 points of application. If it's true that Jesus is the chief shepherd and that this local church is the flock of God purchased with His blood, and that the work of this church is His work for His purpose unto His glory, if this is the Lord's work, then these 2 things are true. 1, there's no room for fear. Fear not. Fear made the children of Israel grumble and long to turn back. Fear made Peter try to talk Jesus off the cross. And fear will make a church panic and move backwards or hurry and make silly and foolish decisions instead of moving forward in obedience and trust in the Lord. Fear not. Be not afraid. Be on the lookout for fear. And when you hear yourself or the people around you fussing or complaining or getting in a hurry or frantic because of fear, you can hear fear in a person's voice. Just understand that oftentimes grumbling and complaining and dissatisfaction, it's provoked by fear. Have you ever read the book of Exodus? It's provoked by fear. Fear not. This is the Lord's work. There's no room for fear, and there's no place for pride. Listen, we are a great church. We have great leadership. We have a great facility and great potential. And so we know that pride will be our downfall. And pride is interesting in that it's that sin that is so easy to identify in other people and so difficult to see in our own selves, isn't it? Do you know the number one most identifiable, measurable mark of pride? Prayerlessness. Listen, you as an individual and a family, we as a congregation, if we're not praying, we're proud. If we're not relying on the Lord, then we're relying on ourselves. And pride comes before the downfall, because pride forsakes its purpose. Our purpose is to glorify Him. Pride gets to glory in ourselves. And so, stand firm, fear not, and get low. No room for pride. Stand firm and get low. This is the Lord's work. Bow with me for prayer. Father, we thank You for Your faithful, gracious work in our lives. We thank You for the good things You've done. lives that have been changed, families that have been strengthened, souls that have been saved. And the gospel has been advanced to our neighbors and literally all around the world. Your abundant provision, your amazing grace, it's all of you. And we give you thanks. To your name be the glory, not to us. This is your work, Lord. We are your people called by your name. This is your blood-bought church. You are our chief shepherd. This is your work. Because of that, we'll stand firm without fear. Because of that, we'll humble ourselves under your mighty hand, seeking, begging that you'd keep your good hand on us. We confess that all else is vain apart from your favor and power in our midst, not by might nor by power, by your Spirit. Let's continue just a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to have a public invitation. Some of you need to come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. This invitation is your chance. Here's how it's going to work. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And as we stand and sing, many, many people here are going to be prompted by the Holy Spirit to come and kneel here at these front steps in prayer. Oh God, we beg you, keep your good hand on us. We humble ourselves before you and ask your favor that you continue this good work. If God puts that on your heart, you get down here praying. You can come right now. Many people are going to come forward here to pray. Some may come forward because they want to join this church. We're happy to receive you. Listen, friend, if you've never turned from sin and trusted in Christ as Savior, you just come forward and take one of these pastors by the hand and say, I want to be saved. I want to give my life to Jesus. We can help you with that commitment. So some will come to pray. Some will come to join. You need to come and be saved. Let's stand together and sing. And as we're singing, you move right away. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.